Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, reading just a few verses this morning, verses 17 through 20. One of the distinctive things about the Gospel of Matthew is the way that Matthew emphasizes how Jesus fulfills the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. We've seen this many times already, how Matthew will narrate some episode from the life of Jesus, and then he will state something like, this was to fulfill the word that the Lord spoke to the prophet so-and-so. Prophecies from the book of Isaiah, prophecies from the book of Jeremiah, prophecies from the book of Micah, and other passages of Scripture. Matthew is saying that all of these find their ultimate fulfillment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And some of this we can understand very easily when Scripture says, for example, that the Savior, the Messiah of God's people, is going to be born to a woman who was a virgin, and then the New Testament narrates that precisely in Matthew chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2 for that matter. We understand this notion of fulfillment without any difficulty. When the Old Testament predicts that something will happen, and then we see it taking place in the life of Jesus, we get it that there is a fulfillment going on there. When the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah is going to be born in the city of David, of Bethlehem, instead of any of the other very important cities of Judea, and then we read about Jesus actually being born there in Bethlehem. Again, we understand how it is that Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. But, the Old Testament is not just a collection of different prophecies, which Jesus then fulfills one by one during his life and ministry on earth. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture, not just the books of prophecy, not just the predictions, but all the other parts of the Bible as well, even the laws and the regulations of the Old Testament, Scripture teaches, find some sort of fulfillment in the life and work of Jesus as well. And this can be a little harder for us to understand. Jesus is going to start speaking about this in today's text. He's going to tell his disciples that he's come not only to fulfill the prophetic passages of the Bible, but also the law, that is, the books of Moses. That's what people would have understood at the time, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. He's come to fulfill all of Scripture, the law as well as the prophets. That's what he's going to say in our passage today. Let's turn to it, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do desire to enter the kingdom of heaven. We pray that you would teach us the way of your righteousness, not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but the true way of righteousness that you tell us about in your word in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would shed the light of the gospel upon our lives this morning as we are gathered around your word, the word in Scripture and the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, who is here through the power of the Spirit. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who were here when I began this series on the Gospel of Matthew may remember that His book doesn't start out in the most promising way. If you want, you can turn back a few pages to the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel. You'll see that it begins not with some exciting story, not with some dramatic or beautifully written opening statement, but with a list of names of the ancestors of Jesus, or a genealogy. Not the sort of thing that most of us would consider a particularly captivating beginning of a book. People who teach English composition and English writing skills, I don't know if any of you have done that, but they'll try to get their students to start their papers and their essays and their stories with something that grabs the attention, you know, something that captures the imagination, it draws you in, makes you want to read the rest of the story or the essay. Matthew, it would seem, did not have those people as his writing teacher when he went to a Hebrew school anyway, because he begins with a genealogy, a list of names. And, you know, most of us would react to that with a bit of a yawn. Just wake me up when this is over and the exciting stuff starts up. And the remarkable thing is the Bible is full of genealogies. They're all over the place. Matthew begins his gospel with one. First Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. I mean, if you think Matthew got off to a slow start, just try reading First Chronicles sometime. 9 chapters. Other biblical books start with different material that's likewise fairly obscure. The book of Leviticus, it begins and it continues most of the way through with extensive, precise instructions for all sorts of sacrificial rituals, worship rituals. Cut up this animal, cut here, do this with the skin, do this with the blood, and so on. Worship rituals, rituals for cleansing people or items with different kinds of ceremonial washings. Here's how you make the cleansing water for this particular kind of ritual. The book of Leviticus is chock full of stuff like that. Or then there are other chapters in the Bible which are essentially inventory lists, lists of items that were contained in the temple at a particular time in the life of God's people. There were this many pots and this many instruments of gold and so on and so forth. Other chapters give very precise directions for constructing a tabernacle, you know, a temporary worship tent that was used for many generations of God's people. You build this section with these dimensions. You use this sort of covering for it, and so on. There is a lot of stuff in the Bible that we don't naturally find all that interesting. And I expect we tend to rush through it, or maybe even skip over it, if we ever come across those passages when we're reading. We tend to read the Bible selectively. We like certain parts. We don't care as much for other parts. And so we focus on the parts that we like. But all the parts of the Bible are there for a reason, for some purpose. God put it all there because He thought it was important for us in some way. So we shouldn't ignore those parts of the Bible just because they don't naturally appeal to us. We should read those passages and study them as well. One of the slogans that emerged during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, you've heard this before, was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And the meaning of that expression was to say that scripture alone is the ultimate authoritative guide for God's people. The church is a useful guide. The traditions of the church can be useful. But those don't have the ultimate and final and absolute authority that God's Word has. I would make a little twist on that slogan, sola scriptura, today. And instead, we can say tota scriptura, or all of Scripture. All of Scripture is important. All of Scripture is God's Word. And it's authoritative. We should pay attention and learn from all of Scripture, not just selected portions of it. And you see a great problem, one which Jesus is trying to counteract in our passage today, is the tendency of people to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they'll pay attention to and which parts they'll disregard. It's a very common thing when people read the Bible, whether they're Christians or not, they feel free to pay attention to some sections of the Bible and basically to ignore others. I believe it was last Sunday I mentioned that the author Kurt Vonnegut, not a Christian by any means, in fact he was a self-professed skeptic, atheist, Kurt Vonnegut actually took a great deal of inspiration from the Sermon on the Mount. He enjoyed it a lot. He didn't have much interest in the other parts of the Bible, but he liked the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he wrote in one essay. For some reason, the most vocal Christians among us never mention the Beatitudes. But often with tears in their eyes, they demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in public buildings. Of course, that's Moses, not Jesus. I haven't heard one of them demand that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, be posted anywhere. Blessed are the merciful in a courtroom? Blessed are the peacemakers in the Pentagon? Give me a break. Vonnegut is a very clever writer, but he's mistaken in more than one way there. First of all, it's a big mistake to set Jesus up as somehow opposed to Moses, to set up the Sermon on the Mount in opposition to the Ten Commandments. I mean, in our text today from the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear, isn't it, that Jesus is just about as pro-Moses as you can get. Look at verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, that would be the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus didn't come to get rid of Old Testament laws like the Ten Commandments. He says that very clearly in verse 17. He goes on to emphasize the point. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or in the famous rendering of the King James Version, not one jot or tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, some of the commandments of the Old Testament are, in a way, more important than others in that they kind of summarize the big picture of how you should live. You know, laws like do not murder, the sixth commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Those are the big ones. Those are the great commandments. But Jesus is saying even the lesser commandments, you know, the more detailed ones that talk about very specific and obscure situations sometimes, now, even those should not be relaxed or treated as something irrelevant or unimportant. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant to make the law of Moses obsolete. Jesus is very clear about that. The Sermon on the Mount does not trump the Ten Commandments the way that Kurt Vonnegut says. But you see, that's a perfect example of a selective reading of the Bible, paying attention to some parts, but ignoring others. Kurt Vonnegut loved the Beatitudes. He loved the Beatitudes. That's great. But he clearly does not like the Ten Commandments. Yeah. He's picking and choosing his way through the Bible, seeing some parts as important, seeing other parts as dispensable. And that's something that Jesus completely disallows here. Well, just so no one thinks that I'm singling out Kurt Vonnegut or non-Christians as the only ones who do this, I want to set the record straight. I want to say very emphatically that Christians are some of the chief offenders when it comes to reading the Bible selectively. Christians are very good, very skilled at picking parts of the Bible that they'll pay attention to, and other parts they'll just conveniently ignore. In fact, I find that to be a much more serious thing when Christians do this than when non-Christians do it. After all, nobody is going to take Kurt Vonnegut as an authority on the proper interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The guy was just a writer, a very clear writer, a very gifted one, but he has no background in the study of Scripture or the interpretation of the Bible. No one is going to view him as an expert on those things. But there are lots of sincere Christians who have read the Bible many times over, who have in fact spent a lot of time studying different passages of the Bible in great detail, and who are very confident of their ability to interpret the Bible, who also read and practice the Bible selectively. As a professor of Bible in a theological seminary, maybe I see this more often than most people do. I see it in seminary students all the time. You know, they start taking some in-depth classes on the Bible, and very quickly they feel like they're experts in it. And in fact, they're actually guilty of picking and choosing their way through the Bible, paying attention to some passages, flat out ignoring other ones. I could give you a lot of examples of the way Christians do this sort of thing. I'll just mention one this morning. One example of how various commandments of the Bible are relaxed by professing Christians nowadays by kind of selectively reading their Bibles. Just one example would be the issue of the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Sabbath day, whatever term one wants to use for it. You know, generally speaking, Christians have always accepted that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, has been, we could say, shifted or transferred over to Sunday rather than Saturday. But Christians, by and large, would have said that the fourth commandment is still applicable to modern-day Christians just on Sunday instead of Saturday, and that it should be a day for worship and for resting from labor and for fellowship with the body of believers. There's always been, you know, debate, discussion about the specifics of what resting involves and what kind of recreational activities Christians should engage in on the Lord's Day and that sort of thing. Yeah, you know, that discussion has its place. I'm not going to get into it today. But historically, the Christian tradition has held that the fourth commandment is one that Christians are obligated to observe. It's still a commandment and not a suggestion or a good idea. Well, I wouldn't say that there's some widespread movement afoot or anything like that, but regularly enough, I encounter Christians, Presbyterian-type Christians, people I would have a lot of common ground with, who will claim that the fourth commandment has more or less reached its fulfillment. It's no longer something that has to be observed. They would say, well, if Christians want to get together on Sunday, that's fine. But they wouldn't say that it's somehow mandated by God. Well, like I said, it's not as if this is a major theological movement, but you will encounter it here and there, even by people in our own denomination. And people who take that point of view, they have many arguments that they use to support it. They'll appeal to certain passages of the Bible to support that point of view. I won't bore you with all those arguments. I've read them all. I've analyzed them. I've looked at the same Bible passages. I don't think you can make a very convincing case for that. But even more than that, when I read the people who write in favor of that point of view, I just can't shake the notion that we have here an instance of trying to relax the commandments of God, as Jesus says. You know, trying to lower the bar a little bit to make life a little more convenient for ourselves, because there are times, let's admit it, when the fourth commandment is kind of inconvenient for us. There are times when it would be nice to relax it a little bit. Jesus is saying, don't do that. don't relax God's commands. Because when we do that, we are reading the Bible selectively. We're picking and choosing what we'll observe and what we won't, what parts we'll take to heart and what parts we'll ignore. Jesus, in our passage, is saying, tota scriptura, all of Scripture, not just part of it, but all of it, all of the law and the prophets, every bit of them, without one jot or tittle being left out. Not finding ways to make things easier or more convenient for ourselves. Jesus had to deal with this issue back then, just as we do today. This is precisely what the scribes and the Pharisees did. You notice in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a reputation for being very learned in the Scriptures, for being very serious about observing them. And Jesus is about to burst that bubble in a major way. In the paragraphs that are going to follow this one, he's going to start pointing out some of the different ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees had come up with all sorts of casuistry, all sorts of complicated rules for getting around the rules, coming up with legal loopholes that would allow people to engage in exactly the opposite of what a biblical command was trying to say. We will encounter several examples of this in the paragraphs to come in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what it is that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing back then precisely what many professing Christians still do today, have been doing throughout the ages. We come up with arguments, we come up with reasons, with rationales, with justifications. We even cite Bible verses in order to get ourselves out of having to follow things that the Scriptures and Jesus Christ Himself are teaching us. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, that we must not relax or loosen the Bible's commandments just to make things easier on ourselves. You know, in a weird kind of paradox, the Bible's demands, they're both the easiest thing in the world and also impossibly difficult for us to follow. You know, they're easy in that true faith and trust in Jesus is all that's needed to have a true relationship with God. The Lord wants to have a relationship with us, and the first thing, the primary thing that He wants is our hearts. He's not demanding impressive achievements or great sacrifices or anything else like that. He's just asking us to come to Him in a trusting, loving way. In that sense, it's the easiest thing in the world. And at the same time, it's also the hardest thing in the world. A relationship with Jesus means following Him in obedience, in being His disciple and learning from Him. And with all that comes demands for behavior that can seem impossibly high. Just a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's not easy. In fact, that's impossible. And it's human nature for Christians and non-Christians alike to always be looking for ways to lower that bar, to make the Christian life easier, to make it more achievable. You know, some people look at the Christian life honestly and they say, "I can't do that. Are you kidding? You know, Jesus, you want me to love my enemies. Well, do you know what people have done to me? Do you know the abuse I've had to put up with for years and years from my childhood, maybe? And you want me to forgive those people? Sorry, I'm not doing that. I'm out of here." Some people just walk away when they hear that calling and the commands that Jesus lays on His followers. But other people will stick around. They'll try to find some way, somehow, to make those demands more manageable by lowering the bar, by finding some way just to relax these commandments so that they can continue to, say, nurse that grudge against some person and not have to forgive him or her. Jesus is not allowing that sort of thing here. Jesus laid down his life for you. He gave up everything to save you. That makes the Christian life very, very easy because he's already accomplished it all for you. But at the same time, he's not promising you that the Christian life will be some kind of pleasant stroll in the park either. Eventually, as his ministry progresses, he's going to start saying things like, "You have to carry a cross to be my disciple, just as I have to bear a cross to take away the sins of the world." The calling of the disciple is to bear a cross. And that's a whole lot more than putting up with some annoyances and minor inconveniences as his disciples. It's more than, you know, giving up a little bit of your free time to follow him. It's more than being willing every now and then to be viewed as a little bit weird as a follower of Jesus. The calling is this: you have to bear a cross, a torture device perfectly designed to produce the slowest, most excruciatingly painful death possible. That's the standard for the Christian life, and anybody who relaxes that standard so that it's anything less, they're lying to you. Cross-bearing is the standard that Jesus sets for his disciples, and he does not ever relax it. And no one else has the right to relax it. If we're going to be his disciples, we need to attend to all of Scripture, not just the parts that we find the most appealing or the most inspirational. We have to strive to listen to all of it and practice all of it without loosening it up, relaxing it for our own ease and our own convenience, whether it means a more careful observance of the fourth commandment, whether it means has something to do with how we forgive other people, or anything else. In the paragraphs to come, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to start getting very specific about some of the ways in which the law and the prophets, when properly understood, are meant to challenge us. Lord willing, we'll see those in weeks to come. I imagine that this message may sound rather stern and rather hard-nosed. That's because there is a very definite challenge in here in what Jesus says in these few verses. He wants us to care about every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets, for everything in the Word of God, without just cherry-picking our favorite stuff. And it's a challenge to do that. But I want to say, in closing, that there's also a great blessing to be found in reading and practicing all of Scripture. You know, when we really do strive to listen to all of the Bible's message, not just parts of it, there's a great blessing in that. I'll give you just one example of this in closing. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned how we don't often find the genealogies of the Bible very inspiring to read, so we tend to skip past them, right? I've done it. I expect many of you have. But the Lord can use even seemingly dull genealogies to do great things. There's a gentleman who had finally convinced his non-Christian friend to come to church with him on a Sunday. After many repeated invitations, finally the man's friend accepted. And he was thrilled, you know. Finally got his friend to come to church. Then he groaned inwardly as the preacher got up and read his sermon text for the day, which was one of those long genealogies of the Bible. It was Genesis 5, which recounts the line of Adam's descendants. Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And on that chapter goes. It's all like that. It's all a bunch of genealogical formulas. When so-and-so had lived X number of years, he fathered his firstborn, so-and-so. And he lived for so many years longer, and then he died. And on to the next person, generation after generation after generation. Well, what a disappointment to get that as a sermon text when you've been trying to convince that friend to come with you to church for so long. You know, if you're hoping and praying that your non-Christian friend will come to church and hear about Jesus Christ, hear him proclaimed and so on, and you get an Old Testament genealogy instead, you'd probably be pretty disappointed too. Turns out, the man's friend became a Christian that day. It was that genealogy that really got to him. Huh? How's that? Well, it got hammered home to him as he heard the refrain 8 times in that chapter that each one of those men was born and lived, but eventually died. And he died. And he died. And he died 8 times over in that genealogy, almost like the tolling of a church bell. And for the first time in his life, the man was fully struck by the weight of his own mortality and the fact that he would die someday. And he knew that he needed someone to rescue him from death. I told you that even those obscure, somewhat dull parts of the Bible are there for a reason. God can, He does use them in surprising and powerful ways. Well, brothers and sisters, let us be whole Bible people. Let's not pick and choose the highlights that just appeal to us naturally. The whole thing. None of it will pass away until all is accomplished. Let's take the Scripture, all of Scripture, without relaxing its commands, without ignoring verses or paragraphs or chapters or whole books of the Bible that just seem too dull or too challenging. Let's ask the Lord to do His transforming work upon us through His Word with every one of its jots and tittles. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we do desire to be whole Bible Christians. Help us to treasure each and every line, each and every precept, each and every word that is written for us there. Lord, we do confess that there have been times we have skipped over things that did not interest us or ignored things that were just too painful and challenging for us. Lord, help us to turn away from that. Help us to embrace Your Scriptures fully. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause Your Scriptures to work powerfully on our lives. Help us not to close ourselves off to any word that You have, but help us to read, to understand, and to take to heart all that You have to say to us, both in challenging us to live godly lives, but even more, Lord, in teaching us about the glories of Jesus Christ, in revealing Him to us, not only in the Gospels, not only in the letters of the Apostle Paul, but even in the Law and the Prophets of the Old Testament. Lord, may we read of Jesus every time we open the pages of Scripture. We pray this, Lord, in His name and for His sake. Amen.